Thank you for the Bible reading this morning. Thank you, Christy, as well, for leading us in worship. And good morning. Welcome if you're visiting here this morning. Good morning to the people up in the top hall, and welcome if you're joining us on the stream as well. We're pleased to have you with us this morning. Let me open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy, your inerrant, and your life-giving word. We would ask that you'll be pleased to be with us this morning, helping us as we hear your word spoken through your holy, and as your Holy Spirit works, you'll be pleased to help us grow in life and faith, granting repentance as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, defying God is one of the oldest human games in the book, as we have our fists at heaven saying, we know better than God. The fruit that you said was bad for us, we will actually take and eat it. I'll play a quick video just to set the scene for the sermon. Now, there was sound on that, people clapping, and you might have seen that video before. I remember seeing chills as I first watched that video. It was the New York Senate applauding as they passed a law allowing late-term abortion. And we can't pat ourselves on in Australia or any. Oh, there, here we go. That was at the start of last year. And we can't pat ourselves in Australia where there's similar laws in existence. But that applause was an incredible display of defiance in the face of God that we will take and eat this fruit. A lot of very brave people in the room that day. And in our own parliament, where the power of God causes few to tremble. Those of us who know God know that this is a risky game, defying God. The trouble is, however, for us, is that those who shake their fists at God in defiance, it looks as though there are no consequences for them. It's not as though Parliament collapses every time there's an ungodly law that gets passed. And just in, like as in 1 Samuel 4, it seemed that the Philistines got away with their defiance in taking their ark and boasting in the face of the Israelites. Remember, they boasted in the last chapter as they heard that the ark came into the camp, and they said, take courage and be men and fight. And then the Philistines won. They defeated the Israelites and captured the ark as a trophy. And likewise, those around us who defy God seem to do all right. And more, they seem to be winning the battles that they wage against God and his saints. And now the passage before us picks up from 1 Samuel 4, where the ark was taken, and now the camera begins to follow the ark to the temple of Dagon in Ashdod. Dagon and Ashdod are places and gods that are unfamiliar to us today, but nonetheless, there are some very familiar things here for us to see. People playing the age-old game of defying God. The Israelites presumed on God's power. Remember when they brought the ark into the camp? He will give us what we want. God will give us victory. And the Philistines here were defying the power of God. We will place this defeated God in our temple. What is also unfamiliar to us is the role that this gold-plated box played, the Ark of the Covenant. The Israelites thought that bringing the Ark from Shiloh to the camp would mean victory, and it didn't. And likewise, as the Philistines heard the shouts of the Israelites over in the camp when the Ark arrived, they thought it would be their defeat, and it wasn't. And now, with the defeat of the Philistines and the ark and the death of Hophni and Phinehas, the Philistines took the ark for themselves. And now, as we journey into chapter 5, we leave the Israelites behind for a while. And in the meantime, we follow the ark down to the heart of enemy territory, that of Philistia, and placed in the temple as a trophy of defeat. And the question is now, how will God respond to these defeat of the enemies? Who seem to have gotten the better of this sovereign creator of all things? Will they contain him and subject them to their own will and applaud as they keep this God constrained? Or will it be their downfall? Well, when we left off last week, we saw God clearing house. Israel and Hophni and Phinehas, they're all dead. Did I say Israel is dead? I meant Eli is dead. Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli are now dead. And before we return to Samuel, the ark now goes on tour. And we get a glimpse of how the ungodly respond to the true and living God. The ark is captured and is undoubtedly the greatest trophy taken in any war in all of history. The representation of the throne of God on earth and the symbolic heart of the faith of Israel. And now it's in the hand of the worshippers of the fish god Dagon. And we read in verse 2, "And they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon." The point is quite simple. We won the war, didn't we? The Philistines had done something that even the mighty Egyptians couldn't achieve. Victory over the God of Israel. Yahweh bows before Dagon. What happens next is one of the most bizarre but incredibly powerful stories in all of Scripture, as God teaches us without doubt that this God, that the gods of this world are nothing, and that opposition to him is a hopeless task. The lesson particularly is from the first two commandments, that you shall have no other gods before me, and you should not make for yourself an idol. God's righteous judgment is upon idolatry. It's on Israel, the people of God, and on the Philistines, those outside of the people of God in the Old Testament. And now the ark sits in the temple. However, the following morning, before the Philistines could eat their Weet-Bix, we read that Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. God shows us who's boss, and does it with all the fanfare of a classic comedy. Yahweh defeats Dagon on his own turf, in the most comedic way possible. Dagon now bows before Yahweh. The comedy doesn't stop here, but increases in the response of the Philistines to their precious God. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Behold the great god Dagon. He can't even get back on his feet without the help of his people. This would have caused holy laughter amongst the faithful Israelites. In verse 4, the situation gets worse for Dagon. The next morning when he bows before Yahweh again, his head and his hands come off. He's a regular Humpty Dumpty. This god would have to be glued back together. Dagon's lack of hands and head expose him for what he really was. He was never able to act or to intervene or to speak at all. It's a powerful point here. As Dagon lay in the dirt, powerless, Yahweh, represented by that ark that had no hands, or it was certainly not powerless to act. Dagon could do nothing. In fact, he could never act. But now his powerless is on display for the Philistines to see. The God they had trusted couldn't even help himself get back up again. They now had to contend with the power of God, wreaking havoc in their temple. Yahweh was the one with the power in the temple, and soon we will see he was the one with power in all of their country, in all of Philistia. Dagon is literally getting the divinity knocked out of him. He's no match for this foreign god that has been brought into his very own temple. Dagon is no god at all. Again, this story rightly continues to cause the faithful Israelites to laugh as they read on into verse 5. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Years after this event, everyone who went into Dagon's temple would step over the threshold, the doorstep, the place where Dagon's arms and head had landed after being ripped from his body. But through this humour, the point shouldn't be lost on us. This passage teaches us something very important. First, our God doesn't need to have someone come and set him back up again in the face of apparent defeat. And there have been some apparent defeats in the last decade as the enemies of God march in defiance against him, creating policy contrary to God's word. And here we see God can fight his enemies by himself on their own turf. He doesn't need his people to cheer him on. And in fact, we will see that God will arrange for this ark to be brought back to Israel without the help of the Israelites. This is comedy, but it's comedy with a lesson. For the people of God, we don't ever need to think that we can manipulate God for his own purposes. We saw that last week. We can't do that. And don't think that God needs you to carry him. He doesn't. God carries us. This picture of Dagon being independent of his subjects is a common pattern in the pagan world. The picture of Dagon being dependent on his subjects is a common pattern in the pagan world of this period. Part of the Babylonian Gilgamesh epic contains a flood story. A man named Utnapishtim survives the flood in a boat and offers a sacrifice at the end of the ordeal. And the story relates how the gods smelled this sacrifice, the aroma of the sacrifice. And we read in this Babylonian myth, "When the gods smelled the sweet savor, they gathered like flies over the sacrifice." It was though the gods were dependent on us. But these verses teach us that the gods that we create with our hands and with our minds are not supreme and they're not sufficient. We might think that we're not dim-witted Philistines, are we, like the pagans in that time, and that this comedic event has nothing to say to us. But have you ever considered that elements of this type of paganism have crept into our own faith? If someone were to ask you, why did God create the world, how would you answer? How many times have you heard the answer with something to the effect of, well, God wanted some friends or companions. He was lonely. Consider the words from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation or display of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein. This world and us were created not because God was lonely, but as a display of God's power, so that we would say, well, what an amazing, what a glorious God we have. Can you think of any songs that we might sing that would imply God's dependence on us? I found one called Christ Has No Hands But Our Hands, and Christ Has No Feet But Our Feet. Certainly an element of truth in those that we're called to humble service, but certainly those lines would say more than what's implied, that God is less than who he says he is. I was once in a prayer meeting where I cringed when the leader said, well, let's pray because I believe that God cannot do anything unless we give him permission to do so. But we see here that God is never constrained by his creation. And so we need to be careful of sayings or songs or thoughts we might have that make God less than who he is. It's not an endorsement, of course, to stop serving Jesus with all our effort, but it's a reminder to be aware of arrogance that casts our God into the image of Dagon, that of a needy God who needs us to put him back up again. The God represented to us in the pages of Scripture is one that doesn't need us, and that's good news. But to say he doesn't need us doesn't mean that he doesn't want us. Unconstrained by physical needs or limitations, God is free to give us what we need the most and to direct history to that end. And what is that end and what is that need that we need the most? Well, Paul answers that in Ephesians 1. Let me read a little bit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The Father delights in giving us the greatest treasure of heaven, his Son, and we blessed richly in his Son to the praise of his glory and grace. This is not a lonely or a needy God, but a glorious God who gives us what we need the most. And second, this passage teaches us something about our idols. The pagan idol couldn't stand in the presence of God. This tells us that the false gods of this world that we set up globally and individually as a nation will be humbled. In his sermon on this passage, Martin Lloyd-Jones compared the humbling of Dagon to the humbling of human arrogance in the 19th and 20th century. That was brought through humanism. Secular humanism said that that came out of the 18th century, said that we, apart from God, have the right and responsibility to create our own meaning and shape our own life and world that we live in. And the period straight after that enlightenment was the French Revolution. That bloody internal revolt resulted in the rise of Napoleon, who would then direct the might of the French Empire against its European neighbours. Wars in which an estimated 3.5 to 6.5 million people died, were sacrificed to the ambition of men. And that idol of humanism, that is life apart from God, had been shown for what it was, unable to bring about utopia that it was hoped to create. But nonetheless, its advocates stood up that idol once again, ready for round two in the 20th century, in which under Stalin and Hitler and Pol Pot and Mao Zedong saw countless millions of people die. Again, we might think of the 1960s, in which the idol of sexuality was raised. We will live as we please, have pleasure as we please, avoid the consequences as we please, apart from God's good gift. And in spite of the consequences of increased STDs, separation of families, anguish caused to children, the murder of babies that exceeded Hitler's Holocaust, the advocates of this idol have once again lifted up this idol in this decade. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "On the surface, we might very well come to the conclusion that the modern Philistines have been as successful as their ancient prototypes. Indeed, our contemporaries believe that the modern Philistine really has demolished the church and the Christian cause. The secularization of the whole of life seems to be almost complete." He goes on to write, "Everything that is happening in this century is in the same way pointing to the judgment of God upon rebellious man and announcing the final destruction of all who do not submit to him. Those idols of humanism and sexuality, like every idol that's been raised, will continue to be humbled and frustrated before the true and living God." It'd be worth, of course, considering our own idols in our life. How often do we resurrect the idols of success and personal praise or lust or entertainment against our better judgment? Idols that would be left resting on the floor. When our idols fall, the message of God's word would implore us to turn to him and seek his grace, and ask that in his grace, he would cause all of our personal idols to fall. Well, by now the Philistines had learnt that they couldn't domesticate this true and living God by placing him in their temple. And now their troubles were just beginning. They initially thought that the ark had fallen into their hands. We have the ark. But in actual fact, they had fallen into the hands of God. Verse 6. "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory." There's mention of mice in chapter 6, so some people think, well, this could have been the plague. Whatever it was, the discomfort for the Philistines was very real. And the people of Ashdod didn't mistake what this message was in verse 7. "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." This reminds us of the start of chapter 4. When Israel was defeated, they pondered that question. Why has the Lord defeated us today? And here the Philistines also ponder a theological question. You know, what should we do with the ark now with these afflictions that have come upon us? And in both instances, the question was answered incorrectly. Not with humility and repentance, but in continuing to move the ark around. Move the ark. The ark goes to Gath, and the same thing happens there. Verse 9, "After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them." In chapter 14, we'll read the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer, who, unbeknown to Saul, goes up to defeat a Philistine camp. And in the midst of that battle, we read the Philistines had been thrown into a panic by God and started to fight each other. And the same word is used in both places, that word panic, a God-induced panic. And so these people from Gath understood themselves as being, well, this is an attack from God. So they send the ark on to Ekron. But by this time, the leaders of Ekron had figured out that the afflictions were following the ark. They say, well, not in our city. The hand of God was striking the Philistines, and the hand of God was very, very heavy. Again, the word heavy was that same word used to describe Eli's weight, remember last week, and used in the name of that baby, Ichabod. The glory has departed. Where was the glory or the weightiness of God? It wasn't in Israel at the moment, it was down in Ashdod, causing havoc in the temple of the enemies and amongst the people. These Philistines are an object lesson of Hebrews 10, chapter 31, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The chapter concludes with a recognition of defeat. The same affliction that happened to Ashdod and Gath happened in Ekron as well, tumors and a deathly panic, and they say in verse 11, "Send away the ark of God of Israel to its own place that it may not kill us and our people." Judgment against idolatry is a constant theme in the Bible. It reminds us that God's judgment against idolatry doesn't just fall on the Philistines or the disobedient Israelites, but anyone who would worship anything other than God and place their desires above God. Well, how do these words speak to us today? We've already seen themes of God's sufficiency. He doesn't need people to put him back up. the danger of judgment against idols. But what was the message to Israel then, and what is the message to us today? Well, Israel had just suffered defeat. But the fall of Dagon before the ark would remind the Israelites that their defeat was not because Yahweh was the weaker God. Rather, we are reminded that any defeat on our behalf is due to us being alienated or estranged or at arm's length from God. We have put God at arm's length from us, especially as we have seen as Israel had disobeyed God's word over and over, and as we disobey God's word. With all the events that have happened in the last decade, we think, how much more ground will society gain against the church? Should we just succumb or give in to the message of what they would throw at us, a life of ease or whatever? You know, put our way above God's way? We look out and think, the world is too hostile to the good news for us to make a difference. Why would educated people want to seek truth from the Bible when they're too busy making their own truth? Why would you want to come to worship with the people of God when you can turn on your TV or a computer and be entertained? What sermon could compete with a million-dollar movie? The secular culture would seem as too strong, and Christianity just lacks sufficient appeal. Some churches or Christians have concluded, well, we can't beat them, we'll join them. The Philistines had better technology, better administration, they had stronger men. But remember, how easy was it for God to set Dagon, their idol, on its face and place the nation under panic? It reminds us that our job is not to go on the offensive and tear down idols of people who would otherwise unwillingly give them up. Why? Why don't we do that? Well, they'll just set up more idols again. Our job as God's people is to honor God. We hear His word and we obey His word. We draw close to Him. We refuse to join in the idolatry of the world around us. We remain faithful. It doesn't mean having a passive voice in government and in important matters. But in our spiritual mission, we don't pick up the weapons of the world to bring about a Christian victory. Our weapon is the proclamation of the good news, and we trust as that message goes out far and wide, God will bring hell-bent rebels, bring life to them, causing them to willingly relinquish their idols and bow at the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Like the people of Israel in the days of Hophni and Phinehas, the world around us, much of the world around us, has forgotten about God. Eli's sons couldn't have possibly continued in their sin if they had understood the greatness of this God, the promises to them, the grace that He provided, the wonder of His coming kingdom. The Israelites were spiritually estranged from God. They kept God at arm's length. And this is where the battle lies for the people of God, remaining close to Him. The most difficult conversations I had with teens in the youth group, guys, was around the issue of sexuality, pornography, addictions, and idols that they didn't know how to tear down. What is the answer in those situations? Whatever idol that they would keep standing back up again. Well, the Temple of Dagon gives us a perfect picture in our fight. Remember who the victor was in this battle. It was the true and living God. And we too, in our temptation, are to remember this God, to remember His power, to remember His law, to remember His glory and His goodness, to fight in our fight against sin. The greatest weapon we have is to remember God, that the promises of our King are better than the momentary promises and pleasures of a particular sin or idol that we'd like to resurrect again, that His coming kingdom is better than the guilt and shame that we will experience of bowing down to whatever idols that we might have set up. And the hope is, in my fight, in your fight against sin, is that as we desire Jesus, that our desire for our sin and for our idols will become less and less until it falls, and hopefully we won't resurrect that idol ever again. We fight sin knowing that Christ will satisfy us more than whatever idol that we could set on its pedestal. Through prayer, hearing God's word, walking close to God, participating in a believing community, the promise to us is that we won't be overcome by sin. Your very presence here with us today, I trust, is helping you in fighting your idols. Well, by throwing down the statue of Dagon and afflicting the Philistines as judgment, God delivers a message, not only to His own people, but to the watching world. First, that he is the living God. The Philistines had placed their trust in a lifeless object. And the Israelites did this when they placed their confidence in the ark, but forgot about God himself. But God cannot be manipulated or controlled or subject to our will or recast in our image or Dagon's image. He remains today, as we read in Jeremiah, the Lord is the true God, the living God, and the everlasting King. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes again, when you think that you have him defeated, then he is active. When you think you have him in captive, he knocks down your God. He is God who cannot be restrained, illimitable, without limits, absolute, eternal, the living God. Second, we see that he is the only true God, and the command is to have no other gods before him in the Ten Commandments. God is not minimized in our life or domesticated if we place him on the shelf along with all of our other idols. He demands exclusive control of our life. God and God alone is the King. He will not share his reign in our life with the other idols that we might set up, and will ruthlessly tear them down out of our life, even if that means a painful process for us. On a national level, in response to idolatry, God is more than able to send corrupt leadership or bring financial depression or bring pandemics to frustrate defiance against him. Third, in the temple of Dagon and amongst the Philistines, God shows himself to be powerful. He struck them with his heavy hand, just as he'd done with the Egyptians. There's no chance of withstanding God's power. We see that here in judgment. The judgment on the Egyptians and on the Philistines. It all points to his final judgment when Jesus will come as the conquering king to bring judgment on the wicked and relief to his humble and repentant family. And finally, in all of these circumstances, God reveals himself to be a saving God. God was gracious to allow his ark to fall into the hands of the enemy, so that Hophni and Phinehas, those wicked leaders of the nation, would cease to lead, be killed in battle, and so that when the ark will finally return to Israel in the next few chapters, the nation would reflect on their disobedience and worship him rightly. The Philistines should have considered this as well when Dagon fell. The right response would have been to throw away Dagon altogether and cry out to the God of the ark for mercy. And the great news here is that in spite of advances of secularism in the world around us against the people of God, is that God has not been sidelined. In fact, like the events of Philistia, the events of this decade and this year are working for God's perfect purposes. And we must commit ourselves to the work of showing the world around us through the gospel that the idols that they set up are in fact worthless and are no match for the true and living God and will receive only judgment. But also this God who should be feared is also a saving God who we can trust and worship with our lives. The events of this ark was only a preview of the greater work that Jesus would do. As he surrendered, just like the ark, to the hands of his enemies. But on that occasion of the cross, Jesus didn't bring a heavy hand against his enemies. Instead, he gave up his life on the cross. And by doing so, he gave the greatest victory over his enemies, making them family by forgiving them. Reminded of Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, for the glory of God. Let me pray. And before I do, I just mention that Margaret mentioned to me that some people might know here, Judy Kuss, passed away in the last week. And I believe she worked in Camelwheel. Missionary up with Hazel, where Hazel is now. So that was Judy Kuss. So Margaret just wanted to let you know in case you knew her. And also Gracie rang me yesterday and asked for prayer for her brother, who's been in hospital for about a month or so. And so we'll pray for Gracie's brother as well. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It reminds us that all idols will fall before you. And although the world around us is busy setting up their own idols, you will only bring them to frustration. We ask that you would graciously tear down the idols in our own life that we set up so that we can wholeheartedly live for you. Please help us fight that sin of our idolatry by causing our passion for you, your son Jesus, to grow. We're also reminded of the warning of judgment here. Please help us to take seriously the command of having no other gods before you. May this church community be a light to others to warn them of the coming dangers. May that be true as we discipline our children. Help us communicate to them the dangers of sin and the wonders of the gospel. We ask that you would sovereignly care for our people who are in need. We ask that you would be their rock and their comfort in their salvation. We particularly ask for Gracie's brother who's been in hospital for a month. Would you be gracious to him? Help us as a church provide appropriate care for people that we know are in need. May our missionaries have the joy of seeing significant fruit for their labours. We continue to pray for our leaders. May they have wisdom as they continue to guide this nation through this difficult time. And for the upcoming Queensland state elections, be merciful to us as a state and keep us from parties and policies that would promote abortion and euthanasia, just as we saw at the start of the video, of people applauding that type of thing. Help us as your people live holy and obedient lives for the glory of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.